We're going to pick up in the Gospel of Luke this morning in chapter 15. I hadn't anticipated this, but I just found out during worship, and maybe some of you are aware, some of you are not, that there was a shooting that took place at the rec center in Falcon last night. I don't have any details for you. But I know that it's signs of the time, right? That our hearts break at the loss of life when it seems like evil abounds, but the Lord is in control, and that's what we rest on. That's why we come week after week to hear him and to join with one body. And so I don't know any details. I would give that to you. I'm not trying to scare or cause undue concern. But I don't do well with this. Let's just pray. Father God, Lord, our hearts ache. And Lord, we long for your justice, for you to come and set things right, and that this would end. But Lord, you abound in mercy, and you abound in grace. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would pour out your abundant grace on the families who are affected. Lord, that you would meet them by your Holy Spirit, and that you would show them your hope and your love and your goodness. Lord, for whoever did this, Lord, we just pray that they would turn to you, that they would give up their wicked ways and repent and come to your presence. Lord, that we know that you will deal with each one of us rightly and justly. And Lord, we just surrender it to you. Lord, there's nothing we can do. Our hearts do break. Lord, give me strength. Would you give this body strength? Would you give us opportunity to minister in our community and care for the hearts of the people you're calling to yourself? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. Well, chapter 15, verse 1. This is an exciting section in Scripture. It's what it's all about. It's the reason that we can have relationship with a God in heaven is so holy and righteous, and we can't even come into his presence, but he makes the way for us to come into his presence, doesn't he? He's paid the penalty so that we can enjoy him forever. But not only that, he's the one seeking us out. He's the one seeking you out this morning in your lost condition. He's the one seeking you out this morning in your rebellion. And those of us who know him, he's calling us home. He's seeking the lost, and he's calling those who belong to him to come home and return. And it's an exciting section of Scripture. And the Pharisees are sitting here as we read these first two verses, and they are continuing to reject him. How dare this man eat with sinners? How vile is that? And so these three parables, they're for the Pharisees that are present. It's for them so that they would hear, so that they would understand who they are and who he is. So verse 1, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. It's worth noting how approachable Jesus is. Everywhere he went, crowds gathered, multitudes gathered, and everywhere he went, sinners drew near to him. He cared for the lost and the brokenhearted of Israel and was unafraid and unashamed
to sit down with them in their need because they belong to him. He said in John 10 and 14, he says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. Those who belong to Jesus know him because they're owned by him. And he's the good shepherd. He's not a hireling. He's not there to do a job and receive a paycheck. He's there because he cares for the sheep. And he goes through and experiences it with them and sits down with them. Which is why it's so ironic that the Pharisees and scribes are found yet again complaining about Jesus receiving sinners and sitting down to eat with them. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Yes, he does. And he is unashamed of it. Please look back with me just one chapter in your Bible to verse 1 of chapter 14, which we studied together last year. Because this isn't the first time Jesus sat down with sinners. Did I say last year? Last week. This wasn't the first time he sat down with sinners. Verse 1 of chapter 14. Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath that they watched him closely. Jesus is found over and over again sitting down and having a meal with sinners. The difference is the tax collectors and sinners in chapter 15, when they sit down, they draw near to Jesus for what reason? To hear what he has to say. To hear the words that he's speaking. While the Pharisees' purpose for sharing a meal with Jesus last week was to watch him closely, to catch him in some wrongdoing, that they might accuse him of something. Those at the table with Jesus in 15 understood their desperate condition. They were the outcasts of society. They weren't allowed in the temple. They weren't allowed to pay homage, and they were kept out. They saw their need for redemption. The Pharisees and the scribes were blind to that fact. They didn't realize that they themselves are numbered among the lost. And so it is Jesus' response to their complaint. He sits down and has a meal with sinners that Jesus shares the parables that we'll study this morning. And as he does, it magnifies our theme as we traverse through the book of Luke. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Chapter 15 is a zoom in on the whole purpose, why Jesus came, to seek that which was lost, to save as many as would come. Verse 3, so he spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. This would be a simple enough illustration to understand, because it's not a strange thing for a sheep to wander off. But the thing about a lost sheep is that they don't know they're lost. They've just wandered. And so, at their lack of understanding, knowing that they're lost, they are incapable of making their way back. They have no need. They don't see their need. They find the grass and they go. Sheep are dumb. It is not an accident that the Lord refers to us as sheep so often. This is why the shepherd leaves the 99 who are together in pursuit of the one which is lost, because it is the one that is in need of rescue. It is the one that doesn't understand its lost condition, that is in imminent danger, going to be devoured in the wilderness if it is not rescued. In no way does leaving the 99 diminish their value. In no way does leaving the 99 together make one more important than the others. But Jesus is emphasizing the value of each one individually. Remember what he's addressing here. The Pharisees are upset that he is eating with sinners, that he's eating with tax collectors. And Jesus is telling his parable in response to that. He's telling them how much God loves each one. Of course I'm sitting down with tax collectors and sinners. They want to hear me. I have the words of life. And I'm going after you. I'm going after all who are lost. The Father has sent him to actively seek out that which is lost and bring it back to fellowship with him. They are in need of him. Do you know your value before God? Not in the parable, do you? Do you this morning know that he knows you individually? That he's ordained and numbered your days? That he knows the beginning from the end, and he knows your struggles, and he celebrates your very existence because of who you are? And why does he long to save us? Why does he come and seek us out? Because of the good pleasure of his will. Because he's good, and because he wants to. There's nothing in us that is deserving of us to come after, for him to come after us. Shepherd, that's a 1% loss. Write it off on your taxes. But no, you are cared enough by God. He cares enough about you that you matter. Doesn't matter how much in the big scheme of things that you think you're insignificant. You have great value to the Lord, and he expresses it by coming after each one of us individually. Isaiah 53 and 6 says that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He does not begrudgingly receive and save lost sinners, but for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. But for the joy of being reconciled to each one, he pursues us in our lost condition, reconciling us to the Father. The emphasis of this parable is not on the masses, although it's wonderful to gather corporately. His Spirit speaks to you this morning and to me, confirming that I know you and I love you and I want you to know me. Our first point this morning, but for the joy set before him, there is joy in salvation. Certainly, there is joy for the one who receives salvation. Anyone who knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior can remember the joy of their salvation. But the parable is clear, as Jesus tells it, that there is joy for the one who finds his lost sheep. There is joy in heaven over every sinner who repents. Church, he's the author and the finisher of our faith. And we are saved for his glory. And he takes great pleasure in the work of salvation. He continues sharing a similar parable, emphasizing God's relentless pursuit of each one of us. Verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she recalls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost." Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Just like the previous parable would have drawn on a familiar image to the Pharisees and the scribes, they're in a culture of shepherding, they're in a culture of agriculture. The parable of the lost coin draws on another commonly understood cultural image. It's not so common for us, but it would have been known to them. Because when a new bride was married, she would take 10 coins and she would string them together and she would lay them across her forehead as an indication that she was now a wife, that she had now been married to another. And so for her to lose this coin was a loss of, yes, monetary value. She had saved and had gathered these coins for this day, but it was also a loss of sentiment, of loss of the value of the things she wore. It's as if we had lady's wedding ring and you lost a diamond out of one of them. So two, she goes to great lengths in finding it. She shines the light in every corner of the house, sweeping the floor, and the floors were dirt. So just to uncover this coin, leaving no table unturned until she finds it. And again, Jesus is clearly emphasizing the great lengths that the Lord goes to in pursuit of the lost. However, the lost coin illustrates something else to us. Because a coin only has value as long as it remains in the hands of somebody who can use it. A quarter that falls down into a gutter is useless. And I said quarter because nobody cares if they lose a penny, right? But a quarter that falls into a gutter is useless. If a person is lost, yes, they still have innate value. They still have value because they're made in the image of God. But their worth and value is never truly realized unless they are safely in the hand of the one who can use their life and give it purpose. For this reason, the Lord shines his light, the light of his word, in pursuit of each one of us, desiring to give our lives a purpose and a focus for his glory, redeeming us and our lives for his purposes. You have value. You have value whether you belong to him or not, but when you can be used for his purposes, for his glory, for eternal purposes, how much more worth it is it? Verse 11. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Prodigal literally means wasteful living. And in the ancient world, just as it happens today, the owner of an estate would often pass down the inheritance to his children. In this case, we see the two sons. And the younger son in this parable, we'll get to the older son later, is apparently unwilling to wait for his portion to fall to him. So he asks his father for it while he is still living. He breaks no laws in making this request. All that is the father's is the son's. And so he is just asking for his inheritance early. It's not illegal, but it is certainly not very loving. What he's saying is, I wish you were dead so that I might have your stuff. He has a longing and a desire to obtain of the father's things, but has no desire to continue in relationship with him. And as we read this parable, we certainly will find ourselves appalled with the actions of this son. How could he disrespect and dishonor his father that way? But how often do we take the same selfish, immature approach to our relationship with God, with expectation of receiving the blessings of God, living a life of abundance, life abundantly, yet wanting to do nothing with his authority? I'm going to do things my way, but please give me the blessings anyway. It's the same thing, right? I want the inheritance. I want what's coming to me, but I don't want to live in your house. I want to do things my way. We know we strayed from the heart of God when we find ourselves valuing possessions over people. We know we've strayed from the heart of God when we find ourselves pursuing pleasure rather than persevering in righteousness. This is why it's so important for us to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Because we can understand this. This is not some foreign concept to us. We know our ability to desire things and stuff and our own way over relationship with people. how we get our priorities out of whack. This is why it is so important that we foster an attitude of thankfulness, that we can recognize the blessings that the Lord has given us and be satisfied with that. It's important to spend time with the Lord and His Word, to hear His voice, because when we posture our hearts towards the Lord in an attitude of worship, in an attitude of thankfulness, it's really hard to find ourselves dissatisfied with what we have, isn't it? But it's a choice. Because so often when we get our attention off, when we don't have our focus on the Lord, our lives become shrouded in disappointment. And we find ourselves dreaming of a far country, believing that the grass is truly greener there, that things would only be better if. But things will not only be better if. There's a common denominator to the destruction that exists everywhere you go. Do you know what it is? It's you. Right? The only thing that is consistent with everywhere I've traveled is me. And when there's discontentment everywhere I go, well, there's a reason for it. It's me. And so the Lord says, hey, examine yourself. Right? Everybody's not doing this to you. Everything is not against you. I'm working all things together for good for those who love me and are called according to my purposes, but you're not loving me right now. You want my blessings, but obedience is secondary. You want what you want. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13 tells us, beware, brethren, that's us, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin. It's tricky. We think we're doing something good, but it deceives us. And be careful, unless you are deceived today. Encourage one another, exhort one another while it's called today, so that we're not drawn off and leave the living God. I always think of the disciples when Jesus tells them that one of you will betray me. And what was their response? Is it me, Lord? Each of the 12 knew that they had the capacity to wander. One of you will betray me. Is it me? You know what the most amazing thing about this parable is? It's not that the son walked away in rebellion. We all can identify with that. The most amazing thing is that the father allows him to walk away with all that is his. That the father allows him to go and waste his inheritance on prodigal living. Yes, the father knows that the request is greedy. Yes, he knows that the decision is foolish. But he allows the son to go, doesn't he? We have this tendency to want to rescue our kids from the poor choices that they're making. And I'm not saying, hey, free reign, let them go, see what happens. But we have this tendency to want to rescue them from their poor choices. We have this tendency to keep one another from experiencing the suffering and the consequences of our wandering. But the father in this parable, the Lord, allows us to wander into a world that hates us, to be corrected, and to see how good he is. He allows the world to bring correction, to draw us back to himself and remind us of his goodness. Verse 14. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his field to feed swine, and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. The grass is greener on the other side. I'm going to get my inheritance. I'm going to go to this far place. Nobody knows me here. I'm just going to party. It's going to be the best. Then the famine came. Then the resources ran out. then all those buddies and all those friends said, I'm with you, man. You're the best. I'm loyal. All the friends are gone. Now this prodigal is forced to do for a stranger what he was unwilling to do in his father's house, to labor for his father. Sin promises freedom, but brings slavery every time. Sin offers success, but results in failure. And it offers life, but sin will always bring about death. The wages of sin is death. And I can only imagine the faces of these Pharisees as Jesus hears, Jesus is speaking this parable as they listen to the words of Jesus. I can't believe he sits with sinners, but then Jesus tells this parable, and this young man is often, he has glued himself, joined himself to this Gentile swineherd, an absolute deplorable situation for any Jew. So great was his depravity that he has climbed into the pig pen and he sees their food, and he would have gladly taken of their food to just fill his stomach a little. But even that, they're not willing to give him. This younger son said, freedom under my own authority, do things my way. But now he finds himself a slave to the one he's tied himself, a slave to what they will give him for food. And he, verse 17, but when he came to himself, I love this. When he came to himself, indicating that in his rebellion and in his disobedience, he wasn't thinking clearly. He wasn't who he was supposed to be. But when he remembered who he was and where he had come from, what did he do? He pursues relationship with the Father. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. When he comes to himself, remembers who he is, remembers where he comes from, he doesn't say, I'm going home. He says, I'm going to my father. I'm going back to the one who loves me. There's not a deep theological answer to this, but why did this young man not stay in the pig pen? He's not a pig. That's perfect. That's right. He's not a pig. You see, the pig lives in the pen because he is dependent on the slop to come. He can't make the choice to leave the pen and go anywhere else. You're not a pig. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. You're made in the image of God, and pigs stay in the pen, but sons go home. Daughters go home. I remember a season of my life of wayward living, saved, undeniably, radically saved at 21, growing disillusioned by hurt in the church, and hate to break it to you, stick around for a while, you're going to get hurt in the church. A lot of sinners in here, of which I am chief. You're going to get hurt in church, and when I was young, I got disillusioned by the church. Oh, they're just as bad as my unbelieving friends. So I went back to an unbelieving world. But there was no peace. There was the conviction of the Spirit, constant torment, aching in my bones, lack of sleep. Got out of the pen. Went home. Rejoiced in the embrace of the Father. If you're a child of God and you are walking in rebellion and disobedience in this season, you will never be satisfied with what this world has to offer. There's not enough money, there's not enough possession, there's not enough anything. If you're a child of God, you will never be satisfied with what the world has to offer. Come to yourself. be reminded of who you are. And this morning, go home. But if you are satisfied, do you know you're lost? Do you have an understanding? Is the Lord revealing it to you as he seeks you out? It is clear that this prodigal takes responsibility for the situation. He doesn't say, well, let me see how I can endure this situation a little longer. Maybe if I just section off the pig pen, I could make my quarters here and the pigs could live over there. No, he changes his mind. To repent means to change your mind, and he goes home. He makes no attempt to excuse his sin. He didn't blame anyone, but he accepted responsibility for his predicament, and he sought the grace and mercy of the Father. 2 Corinthians 7:10 tells us, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. There's a difference between being sorry and being repentant. I've been sorry lots of times that I got caught. I've been sorry lots of times that I've had to deal with the consequences. But repentance is godly sorrow, willing to leave what I've done behind and return to the Father for forgiveness. He recognizes the depravity of his condition. And this is exactly how we return to the Lord. We're not saying, oh, I got to get back to church. Church won't save you. We're not saying, oh, I got to leave these friends behind and find more godly influence. I need to go back to some Christian friends. No, we need to get back to the Father, to the Lord. We need to come to the Father and his mercy. We're not making an attempt to clean up our life and say, well, I'm going to figure it out and I'm going to bring you, Lord, what I've got. No, it's humility saying, against you and you alone, God, have I sinned. Can I come and just be a servant in your house? Can I just serve you and honor you? The servants in my Father's house are eating better than me. End of verse 20. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. Because unlike the parable of the lost sheep and unlike the parable of the lost coin, the father did not go after and looking for the son, did he? But we know he's watching because he sees him when he's afar off. He recognizes his form. He knows him. He knows the son. And he runs to him. This is the only time in scripture that I know of that we see the father in a hurry to do anything, and that's to receive a lost son unto himself. And notice, he doesn't even give the boy opportunity to fully confess before he's celebrating him, his return, confirming what Jesus said. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Point number two, this morning, there is joy in repentance. And only the child of God understands that. There is joy in salvation, and there is joy in repentance, saying, not my way, but your way only, God. Psalm 103, 10 through 14 tells us this about the Father, about the Lord. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. The lost son receives the welcome offered to every lost sinner who comes to the Father through Jesus Christ. Jesus received the punishment that you and I so greatly deserved so that we could be welcomed into the Father's presence. Have you moved? Have you made your way toward the Father? Have you seen the sacrifice of the Son? That the consequences fell on him, that he endured the cross, despising the shame, so that you might be reconciled to the Father. That's the gospel. And it's available to whomsoever would believe and repent this morning. Now, before we continue, we are going to look at a great theological debate. Calvinism versus Arminianism. Election, free will. The Calvinists love the first two parables, the sovereignty of the one with the lost sheep and the lost coin, and he goes out looking for them and pursuing them and bringing them back to himself. But the Arminians love the parable of the prodigal son. That understanding and seeing and recognizing the goodness of the Father can exercise their free will and come to the Father on their own. So how do we reconcile it? Whose side are you on? How do we reconcile it this morning? You don't. You don't. You place your faith in the sovereignty of a holy God who knows the beginning from the end and ordains our days. And you love him with everything you got, with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. Because the problem is when we concern ourselves with who's right theologically, we forget the fact that Jesus receives sinners. And whether he's pursuing them or they choose to come home, Jesus receives us as we are. If I could just go to my Father's house, I'm not worthy of being a son anymore. If I could just serve in my Father's house, Jesus receives sinners, and his desire is nothing more than to save all who will come to him this morning. Whether that's of your own free will, whether that's because you see the Father's goodness or because you cannot resist, we don't have to square this circle. We can let it go. Talk about it at the table. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field. Here's the real crux of the issue. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. The same father that received the wayward son is now pleading with the one who has stayed with him all this time. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed a fatted calf for him? And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. The older son is a clear illustration of the scribes and the Pharisees who refuse to rejoice over the miraculous works of Jesus or to hear his instruction because of the hardness of their own hearts. And much like the oldest son in the parable, they claim to have never transgressed the commandments of the Lord at any time. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees practiced a religion of good works in an effort to secure God's favor and earn eternal life. And because they failed to see their own need for a Savior, They had very little understanding, if any, of the grace of God. And when we don't understand the grace of God, when we don't understand how much we've been forgiven, it's really hard to extend that grace to others. I remember wrestling with a false understanding of who God was. Before I was saved, I had never gone to church. That's not true. I went to church every Christmas and Easter my whole life. And in college, I was disillusioned by who I'd become, doing things I said I would never do, and treating people in a way that they certainly weren't deserving of, and just preying on people. And the Lord in his mercy pursued me by his Spirit, and I had this conviction, and I just wanted to go to this church that was literally 100 yards from my front door. But I never went. I would purpose every week that I was going to clean myself up. I was going to figure everything out. I was going to stop doing these things that I was so broken over. And once I did, then I would go in the church doors. But I never went because I was unable. I didn't have the strength. I didn't have the ability. And I had heard that God doesn't receive me that way. This is a misunderstanding of the grace of God. Because grace is unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Imagine for a moment that the younger son had not been greeted by his merciful father as he returned home, but was greeted by his self-righteous brother. Would he have been able to enter in? Church, we don't know who's coming through the doors today. We don't know who the Lord has sought after and pursued in his mercy to call unto himself to be born again unto new life. Cleaning up will happen, but it happens through a relationship with the Lord. They don't have to figure it out. And we want to be sure when they come to the church door, when they come into our home, when we see those who are lost in the community, that we are welcoming and loving and kind. Church, we are able to forgive because we are a room full of forgiven people. We are able to love one another. Why? Because he first loved us. Go check out the scene downstairs. 1 John 4:19. What we have freely received, let us freely give. And if you're here this morning dissatisfied and tired, if you've come this morning and the Lord has pursued you and says, hey, just come back. Let go. Let go. Repent and return to your Father. But if you're here for the first time and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he's been seeking you out. He's been longing for you. Our final point this morning as we close, there is joy in forgiveness. And we experience the joy of our salvation. We experience the joy of repentance and the joy of forgiveness all in the presence of the Father. And we're able to come into his presence. Why? Because of the Son. The Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. The door's open. The invitation is laid and he's looking. He knows your form and he'll see you a way off. He's ready for you to embrace you, to run to you, and there will be more celebrating in this place and in heaven and for all of eternity because of how good he is. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, it is not a matter of our worthiness because we are not worthy on our own. It's a matter of who you are. Lord, that you are holy and you are righteous and that you have the plan and the purpose.
And Lord, we just thank you for this section of scripture that reminds us of who we are. Lord, would you use it by the power of your Spirit to bring us back to ourselves, to remember who you are. Lord, we thank you for your great mercy, that you don't give us what we deserve, but Lord, that you laid the burden upon your Son that carries us, who carried it to the cross and buried it in the tomb. Holy Spirit, would you move this morning in each and every heart and lead us to a place of repentance so that we might experience the joy of salvation afresh this morning. Lord, would you foster an attitude of thankfulness in each one of us so that we might be gracious to those you've called us to walk with today, that we might be a forgiving people, people always pointing back to you and your mercy. Lord, would you move in this place? Would you be glorified here? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is no more important decision than you'll ever make than to come to the Father for his forgiveness. And it's a gift that he offers freely to all who will come. And we would be naive to believe that I have to wait until I've got some things figured out. He says, no, come today. Be broken of your sin. Come to me in my house. He'll restore you. He'll give you rest, and you can come into his presence. There'll be ministry teams by the speakers. It's loud. Nobody will hear what you're talking about. But they want to pray with you.